myself, this is why I like going last. I'm about to a quarter after, so that gives me about 30 minutes. Amen. All right, when I was playing the piano, that interlude, that was me playing in the wrong key. And so the girls just went ahead and did what they were supposed to and sang. That's my fault. It happens sometimes. We were talking about angels this morning, and I thought it's a good thing that we have all the angels, you know, to help us instead of just one, because a couple of us might be on, like, our last one, you know, number 10, that's it, because, you know, it's not going to waste any more on us. All right, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's funny how this message and Quincy's kind of tie in. I don't know, he was looking at mine or I was looking at his, but they kind of tie in together. They're both about spiritual battles and that type of thing. The title of mine is going to be The Christian's Battle Plan. And so we'll read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're just going to read verse 1 and 2 to start with. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, Lord, I thank you for this teen service and just the opportunity that all of us teens have to get some practice in, so to speak, but also hopefully be a blessing to people. And Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray you give me the words to speak and help us all to get something out of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when we jump into this passage right away, we find Jehoshaphat, and he's in a bit of a predicament. We've got the Moabites and the Ammonites, and it seems like there might be some other ites that have joined them together for the sole purpose of wiping Jehoshaphat and Israel that's with him, wiping them out. So if I'm Jehoshaphat and my counselors come to me and my buddies come to me and they say there's a huge group that far outnumbers us and they're coming. I mean they're almost here. They're basically knocking at our door. I'd probably be getting the people together and we'd be putting up sandbags and, you know, building a wall. I'd probably be trying to work out some brilliant military strategy. And I'd probably go down to my weapon designer shop and I'd tell the guys down there that if there's ever a time to come out with the latest and greatest in catapult technology, it's now. Because I need it. You know, we're about to get bust up, guys. And that's exactly what we would do, but that's also, unfortunately, what we do a lot of times in our spiritual life when there's a battle coming. We try to figure out what we can do, and we turn to this, and we turn to that, and we turn everywhere but God. That's exactly what we do in our spiritual life sometimes. So what do we need to do when we're faced with a spiritual battle? Well, we're going to look tonight at what Jehoshaphat does when he's faced with a spiritual battle and see what we need to do in our lives. So in verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." So the first thing we need to do when we're faced with a spiritual battle or a temptation, or it could just be a hard time, it could be a trial, the first thing we need to do is seek the Lord. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." The thing about seeking the Lord is it gets our eyes off our own inabilities, it gets our eyes off the enemy, it gets our eyes off of all the different possibilities that we think could be an outcome in the situation, and it gets them on God. And one of the main parts of seeking the Lord is removing other distractions. And this is why Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast, as well as to show how serious of a matter this is. It's time to get serious, guys. There's people coming to wipe us out. We're going to seek the Lord, and that's going to be the main goal. We're going to put aside all the distractions, including food. We're serious about this, and they were serious about seeking the Lord. This is not some kind of superficial spiritual movement going on here. This is all Judah, the Bible says, coming together to seek the Lord. But we also see it took effort for the people, not only because they all gathered in, they came from wherever they were, but it was also a fast. That takes effort. You know, I don't know about you, but the longest fast I do is about 7 or 8 hours, and that's why I'm sleeping overnight. So, I mean, this takes some work on their part. They got to come in, and then they're not eating because they're putting their sole focus on seeking the Lord and what he'd have them to do in this situation. So how can we seek the Lord? Well, we would say things like, well, we read our Bible, and that's true. It's in there. But specifically from this passage, we can seek the Lord through prayer. And I want to just take a couple minutes here real quick in this message to look at Jehoshaphat's prayer and just look at a few things in here because it's pretty cool. In verse 6, we see that the first thing Jehoshaphat does in his prayer is he recognizes God's position. Verse 6, and so this is Jehoshaphat's prayer. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that there is none able to withstand thee? So he recognizes God's position. He says, you're God of heaven. You're the God who created these people that are about to come attack us. You certainly have the power over them. He recognizes God's position. That's a good thing to do, because recognizing God's position helps us to stay humble. It shows us, it's just a contrast when we realize what God's position is. It kind of helps us to see how low our position really is. But he also does in verse 7, he reminds God of what he's done for them in the past. Verse 7, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So he reminds God what he's done for them in the past. And that's a good thing to do. That's more for our benefit. We remember what God has done in the past, and it gives us more trust and faith, because if God did it then, he can certainly do it now. But in verse 12, he also does something else. He realizes how helpless they are without God. He says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That applies to every area of the Christian's life. Without God, we can't do anything. And that's a whole other sermon there. But I do want to draw your attention to a key phrase in verse 12. It says, Jehoshaphat says all this, and then he says, but our eyes are upon thee. So Jehoshaphat says, Lord, this enemy is way too big for us. We don't stand a chance, but our eyes are upon thee. And the right here is the key to navigating through life's storms and its temptations and trials. You know, God, I'm not exactly sure what you're doing in my life right now, but my eyes are upon thee. God, I'm not sure what my next step should be. I don't know what you want me to do next or where you want me to go, but my eyes are upon thee. Lord, I can't do this in my own strength. I can't, but my eyes are upon thee. We find a classic example of this over in Matthew chapter 14. Go ahead and turn over there to Matthew chapter 14. This is with Peter walking on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up in a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know, a lot of times in our life, the wind's contrary, isn't it? And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit! And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the winds boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. So this shows right here, it matters what your eyes are on. And we like to jump on Peter. The interesting thing, though, is none of the other disciples got out of the boat. Peter was the only one who walked on the water. And if you remember when Peter denied the Lord, he was only in a position to do that because he at least followed afar off. All the disciples, all the rest of them ran. So a note in Peter's favor, but that's not really the point here. The point is that when you get your eyes off Jesus and you get them on your surroundings around you and you get them on this and you get them on that, you're going to sink. It matters where your eyes are. I mean, this applies if you're driving your car. I mean, if you're too busy looking at billboards and looking at people's lawns, and you're going to go off the road. It's the same way in the Christian life. You got to keep your eye on the goal. Which, what is our goal as Christians? The goal for us is Christ and being more like Christ. And so that should be our goal, and that's what we need to keep our eyes on. But another point worth making is that if your eyes are not on Christ, they're on something else. So the question is, what else are your eyes on that they're not on God? Whether on your surroundings, like for Peter, or on some worldly desire, whatever it may be, if they are not on Christ, you're going to start sinking every time. So in order to be the victor in a spiritual battle, first of all, you need to seek the Lord. But how about not being afraid? Not being afraid. Now, before anyone gets all excited, I just want to explain a discrepancy. Okay, men don't get afraid. We just have suspicions about stuff. You know, we're not afraid about it. We're not afraid of the dark. We're just suspicious about what's in the dark, you know. We're not afraid about what's around the corner. We just have our suspicions about what's around the corner. And the whole phobia stuff doesn't apply to us either. You know, if we're afraid of water, it's hydrosuspicious. You know, if we're afraid of arachnids, it's arachnosuspicious. It's just different for us men. So I just want to put that out there. But no, really, I can think of a couple times. I've not necessarily been afraid of, like, the dark or anything like that. I'm sure I was when a kid. But I can think of two times where I was really afraid, and they both involved windows in our vehicles being broken by me. And I was afraid of the consequence. I remember the one, I waited a couple hours to even, I just said, Dad, come out here. I'd see there was a teen activity going on. I broke it beforehand. I wanted to still go to my teen activity. So I showed it to Dad afterwards. But I just remember that fear. It just looms over you. I mean, I didn't even have a whole lot of fun at that activity because I'm just thinking the whole time, I'm pretty sure the windshield's cracked. I'm pretty sure I saw it crack, you know. And that fear just looms over you. And even worse than a kind of fear about, like, what consequence you're going to get or how much money you're going to have to fork over to fix a window. These people really have a reason to be afraid. You know, this isn't a video game where once you get shot, you respawn. It's not an airsoft war where, you know, it just doesn't hurt and you keep going. This is a real battle. And they're outnumbered. And, I mean, this is hand-to-hand combat, which, I don't know, to me that's a little more scary than a gun. At least at a gun I can keep in a safe distance. But this is hand-to-hand combat. And they know that they're outnumbered, and you got to put yourself in their shoes. You're a family man. You have a wife and a family at home, and you know you're going out against a force that way outnumbers you, and you may not come back. You know, people are actually going to be trying to shoot you with their arrows. You're going to get stabbed at with swords, and you're going to have spears thrown at you. That's scary. They had a real reason to fear. And all these ites that are coming at them had a history of being brutal to the people that they conquered. So they have a real reason to be afraid. This is a fearful thought. They may never come back, you know. That's a fearful thought. At least they'll get wounded, you know. It's a fearful thought. But you got to wait and see what happens when you put God in the equation, and it no longer matters how much bigger the opposing army is or what the opposing army's track record is, because when you put God into the equation, you're in the majority and there's no longer any need to fear. Verse 15, God says to them, "For the battle is not yours," but God says that through one of the prophets that gives them the answer from God. Verse 17, it says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, when the Lord is your light and your salvation, and when he is the strength of your life, there's no need to fear. But the problem is a lot of time we're our own strength of our life. You know, we don't let God be the strength of our life. And so then there is reason to fear. So we've seen we need to seek the Lord. We need to not be afraid. But how about worship the Lord? And we're going to look at this in depth kind of here. We see in verse 18, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping." So we see their worship was humble. If your worship comes from anything other than a heart of humility, you're wasting your time. And I'm saying this about myself too, because I've come into church with a prideful attitude about something. That's not the way to worship. You have to come and worship with a heart of humility. And I was read that verse. You notice their posture. They're bowing on the ground. They have their face on the ground. They're in a position of humility before the Lord. They're not coming to God saying, God, you owe it to us because we're your children. Hey, remember, you promised Abraham you're going to protect us, so now's your time to do something. That's not how they were coming at it from. And certainly they could have justified a reason to come at it from that angle, because God had promised, and they could have gotten it in their head that they deserved it. But no, they came from an attitude of humility. So we see that their worship was humble, but it was also God-centered. In verse 18 and 19, we already read 18, but verse 19 says, "And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high." They're praising God. The focus was not on the singers, and it wasn't on King Jehoshaphat. The focus was on God. And when you come to worship, is your focus on God or is it on yourself? You know, that's a good question to ask. You can't fool God. So, I mean, if you're coming to church to worship and it's not out of a heart of humility and you're not really concerned about God being the center of your worship, then, you know, you're not fooling God. God knows it's not real worship. But what did they, so they have a God-centered worship. What things did they worship about God? They worshiped his holiness. We see that in those verses. As we read down in there, they talk about the holiness of the Lord. They worship his holiness. And we can be thankful that God's holy. Obviously, if he wasn't, I mean, the whole plan of redemption wouldn't have worked. So they praise God for his holiness, but they also worshiped his mercy. That's another good thing to praise God for, is his mercy. But so they worshiped God's holiness, they worshiped his mercy. But we see not only was their worship out of a heart of humility, and it was God-centered, but their worship was sincere. And we see that again in verse 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat wasn't over there standing up, giving his most flowery prayer, trying to impress everybody who come in. And, you know, the Levites weren't over here trying to hog center stage with their new album or anything like that. This was God-centered. The focus was not on them, and it was sincere. And it was genuine. You know, when you come to worship, be genuine. Verse 22 says, well, we'll read verse 22 in a second, but notice, actually, we'll go ahead and read verse 22 now. "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Notice it was not until they started singing and praising God that God set the ambushments against their enemies. And another thing, Doc, you'll love this. It wasn't the soldiers that were out front. It wasn't the mighty men of war. It wasn't the big dudes with their huge battle axes who was out front. It was the singers. It was the choir that they had out front leading the army. I mean, that's a good idea when we're going into battle for the Lord in a spiritual battle, to be singing and praising God. So we see their priorities were right there. They were listening to what God was telling them to do here. And we see that God did not set the ambushment until they were praising God. So we've seen that when it comes to time to do battle, we need to seek the Lord. There needs to be no fear. And we need to worship the Lord. But you say, what's going to be the end result of all this? What is this going to result in? Look at verse 24. "And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped." The first thing that's going to happen here is you're going to experience complete victory. It says none escaped. That's a complete victory. No one got away. No one crawled off, you know, without a leg or anything. They were all killed. It was over. It was a complete victory. This is a complete victory. But not only is there going to be a complete victory, but there's going to be great spoil. Look at verse 25. "And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in the gathering of the spoil." It was so much. You know, some of you ladies get excited about a yard sale, but this, I mean, this is 3 days of going around and getting whatever you want off these people. And it wasn't just, you know, stuff that they already wanted to get rid of. This is precious jewels and money and weapons. And I mean, this is great just to even imagine. I mean, there was so much of it. It took 3 days for all of them to come and get whatever they wanted. So there's going to be great spoil. When we go about winning these battles in the right way, and we win these battles, there's going to be complete victory. There's going to be great spoil. But how about a great testimony? We see this in verse 29. "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. You know, certainly Jehoshaphat, when he saw they were already dead, he certainly could have hyped up a cool story in his favor about how he and the boys had wiped them out. But that's not what he did. We see that in the verses following, on their way back, they were praising and rejoicing the Lord. They had days of praising the Lord that followed that battle. And we see that it was a great testimony, not only to them, not only in their lives, because, I mean, if a great battle is won in my life, that's a testimony for me. And certainly all the Israelites in Judah, they see God did this, but it was a great testimony to all the heathen nations. It said that all the heathen nations feared when they heard that the Lord had fought for them. So, you know, other people are watching your life, and they're watching when you have these battles, and they know when you're going through a hard time. And when you come out on the other side and you're better off than you were when you went through, it's a great testimony. They're going to see that the Lord fought for you. It's a great testimony. But what about rest? In verse 30, we see, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And sometimes it seems like it's just one battle after another, and it's one hard time after heartache, and it's just one round after another, and there's, I mean, the bell just keeps ringing for round two, round three, round four, and where'd the rest go? But there really will be a rest. God gives a time of rest after spiritual battles. He has our best interests at heart. He knows when we need a time to regroup and revive. And it's these times that, like the psalmist says, where he leads us in those green pastures and by those still waters during this time of rest. So sometimes it may seem like you can't hold out much longer, but just hold on, refocus on Jesus, and remember that there is a time of rest that's going to come for you. But that kind of takes me back around to the whole point of this message, and that is, if you're a Christian, the battles are going to come. We all know that. The hard times are going to come. The trials are going to come. The temptations are going to come. We all know that. But the question is, when they come, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Do you try to win it in your own strength, or do you seek the Lord? Do you put your eyes on Christ, or do you become afraid? The interesting thing about doing it in your own strength or seeking the Lord is just a few chapters back, there's an episode with Jehoshaphat where he tries to do something in his own strength battle-wise, and it does not turn out well for him. So we see he learned his lesson. That's a good thing. Well, we don't have to fail like Jehoshaphat did before, because we can learn from Jehoshaphat's success story what we need to do to not fail. Do we put our eyes on Christ, or do we become afraid? And if our eyes aren't on Christ, we're going to become afraid. Do you blame God for your trials and your battles and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? You know, it's easy to get this mindset that we've given our lives over to God, we're saved, and that, you know, God should just take care of us because we're one of his children, and he does, and he will, but that doesn't keep battles and hard times from coming. So do we blame God for that, or do we worship him? That's two polar opposites. You can either blame God for what happens, or you can worship him. You know, every single time that you seek the Lord and you don't fear and you worship the Lord, it will result in a complete victory, great spoil, a great testimony, and you will get a time of rest. So, next time a spiritual battle comes, what do you need to do? Let's pray. Dear God, Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word, Lord. I pray you to help all of us to take it to heart. Lord, we've all tried to go through a temptation or a trial in our own strength, and we failed. So, Lord, I pray you to help us to follow this and be able to come through these temptations and trials and hard times a better Christian. And for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name I pray.